So I'm going to read a passage out of Matthew as we start. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are a hindrance to me. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Peter was way off base here. Peter thought he knew what God had in store for Jesus, and it wasn't to suffer, and it wasn't to die. And yet, Peter was dead wrong, wasn't he? Sometimes Jesus says things that we don't want to hear. Sometimes Jesus says things that we're not prepared to hear. Sometimes he does things that are very confusing to us. And here, Jesus said something very confusing to Peter. And Peter was not on track with what God was doing. This morning, we are going to be talking about something that's not usually what we like to think about, but it's actually something that applies to all of us very directly, and that is suffering. We all suffer in some way, whether we've suffered in the past, I'm sure many of us, most of us have. Even in the present, we may be suffering in some way, hopefully not because of the sermon. And then after, in the future, we will be suffering in some way as well, hopefully not because of your lunch. But anyway, whatever it could be, we have and we will and we do suffer. So this is going to be a very applicable sermon, whether it's the words that we want to hear or not. And so let's look at Genesis 37. We're going to be looking at the story of Joseph. So verse 2 of Genesis 37 is where we're going to begin. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was a son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him. It could not speak peacefully to him. So Joseph, he's the favored son. If we've been here in the last couple of weeks, you've probably heard the stories about Jacob wanting to marry Rachel and actually marrying Leah and Rachel and all the stories about them trying to have children and all of the rest. Well, Joseph is the son of Rachel, the son of the wife that Jacob wanted, the one that he pursued. And so Jacob shows him a special favor, even though he's not the oldest. In fact, he's the second youngest. It says that he is the son of Jacob's old age as well. Jacob has a very particular favor that he shows on Joseph, and we're going to see that this leads to major conflict. The brothers were jealous, and I think we could say it's understandably so. Their brother was being treated much better than for no reason other than the fact that Jacob preferred him, preferred his mother, and all the rest. It's just a mess. What a terrible situation to be in. And Joseph didn't really help matters either. It says that he told his father a bad report regarding the brothers. He's a bit of a snitch, the younger brother snitching on the older brothers. And whether he was right to do so, maybe they're doing something wrong and he was reporting it. The point is it brought conflict to the family. It only added to this conflict. Even more so, the text says that he was given a robe. We've probably heard of the Technicolor dream coat or whatever it was. People debate as to what this actually was, but one thing that we know is that it would have had long sleeves, which is not practical for physical labor. The point is, he's not going to be doing the physical labor. The point is, he's being honored. He's being given this position of authority within the family so that he'll watch over his brothers while they do the work. Doesn't seem to make sense, right? The younger brother watching over the older brothers while they do the work. I think we could relate to this already, but even more so in this culture, we've been seeing in Genesis all the more that the firstborn is a special role in the family. And here's Joseph, the second to last born, being given all the favor, all the honor. So this just seems wrong. This just seems so upside down. So let's keep reading Genesis 37, verse 5 through 11. We're going to see what happens. Now, many of us probably know this story, but it's important to reread it as well. Now, Joseph had a dream, And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to them, "Are you indeed to reign over us?" They interpreted it pretty well. "Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another one and told his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream." You think he would have gotten the idea by now. Even if you dream these things, maybe keep it to yourself. But he says, "Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars are bowing down to me." And when it was told to his father and his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. So here's this father who has a special favor for the son, but even here he's thinking, wow, this is pretty steep. You're getting some pretty grand ideas here, some pretty big dreams, right? And you can see why the family would be frustrated with this son. And yet, ironically, these dreams are going to come true. Not wanting to spoil the ending too much, but in the future weeks, we're going to see that that's indeed, in fact, what's going to happen, is they're going to bow down to Joseph. But this is only inflaming the brothers' hatred at this point. Even Jacob is shocked that Joseph would speak so plainly and boldly about the fact that he would rule over the family, even ruling over the father. So here's little baby brother Joseph saying all these great things, great ideas and plans. And so now we keep reading verse 12. "Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, 'Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them.'" Notice he wasn't working. He was sent to go check on the brothers. And he said, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go and see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock and bring me word." So he sent them from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" Okay, so Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near, they would have seen the long flowing arms with his coat, and they said, they conspired against him to kill him. They said, "Here comes this dreamer with his big ideas, right? Come now, and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say a fierce animal has devoured him, who will know? And we will see what will become of his dreams." And when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, Reuben's the firstborn, by the way, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but lay not a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hands and restore him to the father." So he has this secret plan of how he's going to make this right. Obviously, his brothers wouldn't obey him, it seems, but still he thinks he can trick them. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. And they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat. They seemed not too troubled by what they just did. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. Let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. The Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. It's ironic that at the very beginning of the story, it says they couldn't speak a good word to him or a peaceful word to him. The word there is shalom in the Hebrew. They couldn't speak peace to their brother. And then Jacob says to him, "Go and see if it is well, if it is shalom with your brothers." Well, this was not shalom, right? This is chaos. This is treachery. This is lying and deceit. This is brutality to their own brother. They see this as a chance to take matters in their own hands, to say, you know, these dreams, what a joke. Let's deal with this ourselves. Let's set things right in the pecking order. Ironically, we'll read on in the future weeks that their very actions are what led to the dream being fulfilled, is that by selling him into slavery, one of the most wicked things they could do to him, yet he's going to be Pharaoh's right-hand man, basically the second in charge of the whole known world at the time, the great kingdom of Egypt, and his whole family's going to come to him in this time of famine, and he's going to be able to provide for them and all these other kingdoms, all because of this act of treachery. Let's keep reading as well, verse 29. When Reuben returned to the pit, so I guess he was away for the time, and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robes and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." They're letting him deceive himself here. And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Then his father wept for him. Let's stop here for a moment. So the brothers allow Jacob to deceive himself and believe that his son has died, his beloved son has died. And here he is, Jacob saying, "I cannot be comforted here. This is something where I cannot recover from. This is something where the next thing for me to do is just go down into the pit of despair, literally going down to the grave, because that's where he is. I have no hope." And so this is where we think the story has ended. And yet there's one more verse where it says, "Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard." To be continued. Right, what will happen next? Well, we're going to see, as I already kind of spoiled the ending, that he's going to be raised up to Pharaoh's right hand. But before we do that, let's stop for a moment. I think it's important that we stay here and we think about this. I mean, here we have a story that might be really, really familiar to us. We might have heard Joseph's story. Maybe we're raised in church and we're so familiar with it because it's the sort of story we tell to the children. Kind of amazing that we tell these stories to our kids, by the way, about the flood, everyone getting wiped out. You know, and then Joseph being sold into slavery by his brothers. Somehow we think that these are great stories for kids, but they're actually, this is a profound story of betrayal and deception and nearly murder of family. Right here we have Jacob, the father, he's having to bear the loss of his son. At least he believes his son has died. The loss of his young, dear son to him. He has to be the recipient of betrayal and deception of his own family. For years, not thinking that his son has died and not knowing that his own sons have been lying to him all along. And here we have Joseph as well, facing the horror of being rejected by his family. The dreams turn out to be prophetic, ironically, like I said. And yet here he's facing this rejection from his family, saying, "We don't want you. We don't want the dreams you have. We don't want you in the family at all." They nearly kill him, and it was only by quote-unquote chance that he was saved from that. But was he really saved? He was sold as a slave. He had to face the horrors of what it means to be, have someone pay money for ownership of your life, your very body and your very being being accounted here. It says 20 shekels. That's how much he was worth. What an amazing thing to have to deal with. And yet even more, it's by his brothers, his own family. And then he has to face this life of slavery, which even if he's going to be raised to the right hand of Pharaoh, there's a rocky journey in the meantime as well. So it's important that we stop here and think about this. This is a story that should give us pause and give us some trouble here. And I think it's important that we ask the question of what God is doing. What would he be doing in a story like this? Often we read stories like this and we think that there's some kind of moral tale, and we focus, even the commentators can do this, they focus on, well, was Joseph a good guy or was he kind of a brat? You know, and they kind of argue over, and some of them think Joseph was spotless, and some guys think, oh, actually, he kind of had it coming. And I think that's completely missing the point. The point of the sermon, nor is it that, nor is it also this, that don't sell your family into slavery, right? I think we already get that point. The point is something bigger. The point is, what is God doing? What is the God of the universe got to do with this? And this is the question that should make us more uncomfortable, but it's a question that actually leads somewhere meaningful, is that this story actually tells us what God is doing. As we read ahead, we're going to find out that God has a profound plan in this story. I've summed it up with this sentence that you're going to see on the screen, that through suffering, God accomplishes his great plan for our good and to his glory. If you're here for the first sermon, it said God's accomplished. So just to clear it up, we are not polytheists, just so you know. But it's one God. But anyway, through suffering, God accomplishes his great plan for our good and to his glory. That's what I'm going to go with this morning. And I think it's important that I front-loaded it with those two words, through suffering. Don't let that, don't overlook that, because it's actually not in spite of suffering that God accomplishes his plan. It's not accidental to his plan that there's suffering involved, but it's through the suffering. And that's what we're going to see this morning. It's a heavy word to hear, and it's a heavy thing to believe, but I think it's the only way forward as Christians. It's the only good news that we truly have. Now, before we talk about this a little bit more in detail, I want to respond to three challenges. We could spend a whole series on this, but there are several things that we as Christians believe about suffering, that whether it's taught to us, whether we believe and we didn't even realize it. And I think often we have to fight these ideas. Even if we think we know better, we still have to wrestle with these and constantly contradict them with the truth of Scripture. The first idea is that Christians ought not suffer. Okay, you've maybe heard this before. Some teachers actually just outright say that. And it's very, very popular. Maybe this is something that you believe, even if you say, I don't believe it, but when suffering comes your way, you act like you believe it, right? And I've done that too, and I do that many times. The idea here, it's important as the word is highlighted, the word ought not suffer. This is the key to what I'm getting at, is this idea is not so much that Christians don't suffer, but it's that when they suffer, they really need to just find the right method to get rid of that suffering, because it's not from God. It's got no purpose, no meaningfulness to it. It's just purposeless suffering. This is the idea that for the Christian, suffering is unnecessary and meaningless. Okay, and there are many who believe this and many who teach this. That it's the idea that all suffering can be overcome, whether it's through prayer, whether it's through having the right amount of faith or thinking the right amount of thoughts, whether it's through just God's going to heal you, you just got to find the right method or ask the right person or buy the right prayer shawl from somebody, right? Or buy the right book that's got the right steps. This idea that it's a system, like if you just figure out the levers, you'll get there, right? And you just press the right button and God will suddenly give you a jackpot and heal you. This is not the God of Scripture, though. Now, don't get me wrong, God does heal. He heals miraculously. He raised Jesus from the dead, right? That's the good news that we have, that he will heal us. He will raise us from the dead. But he does not always heal in the meantime. He doesn't always do that. He does, he can, but he will not always do that. And we're going to see this. For example, in Acts 14, Paul, after bringing new people to Christ, believing in the message of the gospel, it says that he strengthened the souls of the disciples, encouraging them, okay, this is good news to them, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So this is Christianity 101. You don't usually get that in your conversion moment or maybe in your first steps classes or whatever, but suffering is a major part of the Christian faith. Paul, in fact, said it's through suffering that we enter the kingdom. The fact is we're not going to be raised from the dead unless we die. I mean, that's how it goes. But still, this was news to them, and this was good news to them, strangely, that God has purpose in suffering. Christians will suffer, and we need to be ready for it. We in the West usually think, tell me which doctor to go to, tell me however much, just take my money, what do I need to pay to get rid of this thing? I've got to be able to fix it, right? Give me the right pill, give me the right prescription, send me on a plane, whatever it could be. In the UK, of course, we had government healthcare as well, so it's like, okay, I might have to wait a year, but I'm going to get some kind of treatment. I don't even have to pay for it. But the point is, we have this idea that someone else will just take care of this, and if there's some kind of suffering, that there's got to put a price on it. I mean, surely there's a way that I can get out of this. I mean, I can get a McDonald's burger whenever I want. Surely I could pay for this sickness to go away. Well, no, it's not always like that. Nor is it promised to be like that. The other lie that we can believe is that suffering is only the result of sin. Now, don't get me wrong, suffering is the result of sin. The reason that this world is broken is because of sin. And the reason why many things that happen to us are hurtful is often because of sin, or at least it goes right way back when, to the beginning of time where there was sin introduced into the world. But that's not the only thing there is to say about suffering. Otherwise, we would say, what have you done wrong? If you're suffering, you must have done something wrong. What sin have you done? What did you do to deserve this? Right? And often this kind of teaching, the first one and the second one, often lead to actually a church community shaming their brothers and sisters in Christ because they're saying, well, what trick have you not done? Because we don't believe that this is going to happen to you. So what have you done wrong? What aren't you believing? Is there some kind of secret thing in your life? And while there may be something to that, it's not always the case and probably not even usually the case that that's going on, is that the world is fallen, the world is broken. However, there is more to say than just that. So it brings us really to our third falsehood about suffering, is that God is not sovereign in our suffering. Okay, and this is a thing that I think really this is the uphill battle now. As a preacher, as someone who's been writing my notes and praying over them and all the rest, this I felt like, okay, this is the big hurdle that I have to overcome. Whether you believe in Christ or not, this is something that for many Christians, we reject, or rather we believe this. We believe this idea. And we reject the idea that God could be involved in our suffering in some way other than just wanting to fix it and coming along to it. I realize this may be really, really difficult for us to hear this morning, for me to challenge this idea. I realize that. I'm not just playing a game and pretending this. I realize this is not just conceptual. This is not a theology lecture. I'm talking to people, including myself, who suffer profoundly and deeply. This could be emotionally difficult for me to challenge this idea. If you believe in God and you think, hang on, in what way is he involved in this thing that I've gone through in my past? Like, how could he possibly be involved in that? I understand that. And I'm going to go where people fair to tread, but we're going to have to do this because I believe Scripture says much about this. And I think actually this is the better news than the alternative. So bear with me a little bit here. But many Christians, or many times we as well, even if we quote-unquote know better, we will have good intentions and we want to get God off the hook, so to speak, in regards to suffering. And we'll say, God had nothing to do with that. And while there's some truth to that, I will get to that, I think there's more to say. We might say, maybe God could use the suffering. Maybe he can come along and make something good of that thing, but God had nothing to do with that thing at all. We challenge the idea that God could ordain that in some way, to be over that, to be in charge of that. I mean, that rubs us the wrong way. It rubs me the wrong way too. But let's first affirm this. First of all, yes, that is right to feel that tension, because first of all, there are many causes for suffering, like I said. The world is broken. People make poor choices. We have to suffer the consequences for the things that we do. And many wicked people in power do many wicked things to people who are not in power. And we should condemn that. We of all people. We should not simply just say, well, God's sovereign. No, that's not where we go. More than that as well is that God is good. Okay, and many people struggle with this because they'll say, if God is involved in this in some way, then he cannot possibly be good. I feel that tension too. But we know in Scripture that he is good. We know that he wants to heal, not to hurt. We know that he's a God who wills good for us, not evil. In fact, he wills it for us more than we will it for ourselves. He's more for us than we are. But to say that God only responds to suffering, I believe doesn't go far enough. So you can disagree with me in that. That's okay. And we can discuss this, we can debate this, that's fine. But I want to present what I think Scripture teaches, which is that God is more than an EMT arriving to a broken scene, right? An EMT comes and the tragedy's happened. He wasn't there, usually. He or she wasn't there, usually. The EMT arrives and they see a wicked, usually bloody scene. They perform triage. They say, that person's too late for them. That person, I think we need to get them back to the hospital right now. Or we can treat them. That person's okay. Just give them some bandages and whatever it could be. They comfort them as best they can. They make the best they can out of the situation. For many people, that's the good news of God, that he does like that too. I think that it goes further than that. While there's some truth to that, that God does come to us in our brokenness. He does meet us in that scene and he does make good out of it. I think there's more to it than that. God is not eternally frustrated arriving at a scene before he could have done anything to prevent it. He's not eternally frustrated with the messes that he discovers. What's more, logically, everything could be broken, right? If the thing that he's trying to do to fix it could be broken just as easily, and God would be, again, eternally frustrated. Rather, I believe that Scripture teaches that God is more like a surgeon than an EMT, right? There will be pain. There is pain. But the pain is purposeful. The pain is restorative. The pain is that of healing. It seems paradoxical, but if you cannot go there, I understand. Look to the cross. That's exactly what we find in Jesus. This idea that the pain is the healing, that the pain is the means by which God brings health. This is what we find with the surgeon, right? The surgeon comes along and he's precise. The pain is precise, if he's a good surgeon. The pain is not accidental. The pain is the means of recovery. The pain is the means of health. You go to visit someone in the hospital after they've had a successful surgery, and they're going to be in pain, and you absolutely should comfort them, but you also don't despair. You don't say, oh, you're in so much pain. This is the end. This is so terrible. Well, no, actually, the pain is the pain of health and recovery. When we see a knife in the hand of a madman, it might look exactly the same as the knife in the as a scalpel in the hand of a surgeon, right? A knife in the hand of a madman may look the same as a scalpel in the hand of a surgeon, but they're absolutely radically different things. And God is not the madman, he's the surgeon. The pain is the means of his plan. The pain is the means of his healing. So if you're wired this way, you may be thinking of all sorts of objections, and I get it. It's deeply complicated. This is people have written lots and lots and lots of books about how do we figure this out? How can God be good, sovereign, loving, all the rest? How can he be all of those things? There are many things that I don't want to just blow over. There's all this stuff about primary, secondary causes. There's things about the theology of free will and God's sovereignty. And there's many people who slice it differently and work it out and divide the pie differently and all the rest. But whatever we do, I don't think that we can jettison God's sovereignty, because I think that only leads to despair. Posturally, it's sometimes tempting to say, yeah, God had nothing to do with that, but he is here to help you. It's tempting to say that. But in the end, would you rather a God who finds the mess and does the best he can as long as no one else comes along and breaks more and breaks you more and does more hurt to you? He might be there to comfort you and meet you in your pain, but that's the best he can do. Or would you rather a God who's like the surgeon who says, I know this is going to hurt. I know this is going to hurt, but this is going to bring healing, and I have good purposes in this. You don't understand it. I get it, but I'm God, and I love you, and I care for you, and I know you better. Not a single drop of blood would be wasted if this were true. Not an ounce of suffering would be meaningless if this were true. I know it raises a lot of complicated questions, but this is what I believe Scripture says. So going back to this saying, through suffering, God accomplishes his great plan for our good and to his glory. I want to unpack each one of these briefly, and then we're going to talk about, okay, what do we do with this? So first of all, God accomplishes his great plan. We see this in the story of Joseph, that it's because of the suffering, it's because of what happens to him, that he actually accomplishes God's plan. It's amazing, but when we were reading this story, it looks like God's not even there. I mean, sure, he has these dreams, but it doesn't say that God gave him these dreams. It doesn't say that God spoke to him. We don't have recorded words of God telling Joseph, now this is going to happen. We don't have anything like that. Joseph, for all he knows, is just at the whims of his brothers. And it looks like that in the story, that he's at the whims of his brothers. And yet, when we look at the ending, Joseph, in Genesis 50, verse 20, at the very end of the story, he says, as for you, you meant evil against me, to his brothers. He's right. They meant evil against him. But God meant it for good. Okay, not even just God arrived at the scene and made some good out of it. No, God meant it for good. The same thing. Two intentions, but the same outcome. God's plan was good in order to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So he looked back and said, I get it now. And maybe that's what it's going to take for all of us as well, is to look at it from the end. But he sees that God is working towards his plan here. Secondly, it says that my saying says that it's for our good. The fact is that God uses suffering for many reasons, and we cannot understand them all, and we cannot figure it all out, but one of the reasons is for our good. Hebrews 12, verse 7 through 11 has this to say, speaking about the suffering that these people are going through. It says, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline. If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Okay, what he's saying here is he's flipping it on his head. We go through suffering and we say, where's God? He obviously doesn't care about me. And he's saying, no, that the suffering is proof that God cares for you. The suffering is proof that you're a child. The discipline, in his word, the discipline of being raised up, of being made mature, is proof, right? If you didn't experience discipline, you wouldn't be a child. I don't discipline other people's kids. And you're probably grateful for it. But I don't discipline other people's kids. I discipline my kids. And ironically, that's how they know that I care for them and love them. And that's what it's saying here, is that while it may seem meaningless that this is discipline, and not discipline like, oh, you've done something wrong, I'm going to slap your hand, but discipline as in raising you up into maturity. Right? I don't just want to discipline our kids and tell them off for doing the wrong thing. I want to raise them up into adults. We want to train our kids. And this is what this discipline is. It says, besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we no much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? So if we respected it in any extent, our fathers, should we not respect the Father? For, here's the reason why, they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, right? Which is the motto of my parenting, right? Short time as seems best to me. I mean, what more can we do, right? As parents, it seems best. I'm praying that this is the right way to go. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. The point is, okay, we do the best we can, but he does the best he can, and he knows. He knows what is best. He knows what is good. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Amen? Can I get an amen? But later, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained in it. And then he goes, so, therefore, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. You know, he says this to encourage us to act. The point is, if all of this is swirling around your head and you're feeling overwhelmed and you're thinking about big, heady concepts and you're not ready to hear it and you don't want to hear it and you're in pain and you don't know what else to do, if there's one thing you take away, it's this. This is happening because he cares for you. This is happening because he loves you. If you know Jesus, you love Jesus, you're a child of God, and whatever it is that you're going through is because you have a father that cares for you. You can take it up with him as to why and how and all the rest. But I believe this is what Scripture is saying. Also, we have the example of Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. He talks about this, what he calls a thorn in the flesh, this suffering that he had to endure. He has this vision. Here's the amazing thing. He has this vision of God. He doesn't write a book about it, doesn't sell it, doesn't make any profits of it. But he has this vision. Then he says, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, okay, to keep me from being proud, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. Okay, so Satan has his will in what's going to happen, to harass me. Okay, so Satan means it for evil, but it's also to keep me from being conceited. I don't think Satan wants him to not be conceited, right? Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. So he prayed. He prayed fervently, and that was not throwaway prayers. He prayed, but then he also recognized this. But he, God, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This is Paul the Apostle, and he said, I didn't get healed. And then he said, God had something better for me than that. Better than healing. Can you believe it? Better than the vision. Here's what's amazing. He had a vision of heaven, and then he said, yeah, it took suffering for me to learn something about God. You would think the vision would have done it. No, I only learned this through my suffering. I only learned that God is stronger when I'm weaker. That's the only kind of lesson you can learn through suffering. And he said, that is when God is powerful, is when I just realize how dependent I am upon him. I've said it before from the pulpit here, but we think of maturity as independence, right? We think, raise up our kids, they move out of the house, they get their own place, they get a job, they get a car, you know, it probably came earlier. They're independent. And what's amazing is for Christian maturity, it's the opposite. We become more dependent upon God. God wants us to be more dependent upon him, not to be foolish, not to be naive people, but to be people who realize where we are weak. The older we get in Christ, the more mature we get in Christ, the more we should realize, man, I am broken. I am weak. So he wants us to be dependent upon him. That's for our good. Then finally, for his glory. Here's what's strange is that the most terrible suffering in the history of man, the most terrible thing that we kind of even fully understand, is actually the most glorious thing. It's the cross and resurrection of Jesus. God does this so that we can see how great he is, so that we can see his wisdom, his worth. 1 Corinthians says that the cross was foolishness, and yet in God's mind it was wisdom. It was the most wise thing he could have done. We are called to, ironically, also follow in Jesus' footsteps. Sometimes we think that Jesus suffered so that we wouldn't suffer, and there's something very true about that. We could do a whole sermon on that. But it's also true that Jesus suffered, it says in 1 Peter, to give us an example of how we should suffer. Jesus suffered so that we could follow the pattern, so that we could follow his steps, right? He's both a substitute and an example to us. Even Joseph's story became known as a sort of a type and a picture of the Messiah, his own suffering. And we are called to be the same thing in our lives. We are called to be, people may not know about Jesus, but they're called to, we are called to be Jesus to them in the sense of we are called to be like a missionary like Jesus was, to suffer in front of people and show them the love of Jesus. It's crazy that God would do it this way, but he does. That he wants us to be the means by which people see the glory of God, and it so often comes through suffering and how we deal with it, how we trust in God, how we don't despair, and how we depend upon him. So finally, what do we do with all of this? Here I just want to wrap up with a few final exhortations. I know there's a lot to take in. If you have any questions, we're always here for you. If you want to wrestle through some of this stuff, like theologically, we'll wrestle through it with you. I don't think we'll have all the answers. If you're here this morning and you're just like, you know what, I can't hear this. I'm so in my suffering that I don't know if I can receive some of this stuff. Well, that's okay. You're welcome here too. You're very welcome here. In fact, this is the place you should be. You might be feeling, you know, I don't know if I could believe in God if this is what he's like. You're welcome here. Please stay. You're really welcome here. We're all trying to figure this out. We're all trying to believe in the God that revealed himself in Scripture. There are many things that I wrestle with this as well. So what we do, though, is we need to learn to trust his character. We need to trust that he is good and that he is sovereign, that he can bring good things about through suffering, just like he did for Jesus. Yes, we pray for healing. We absolutely do, and we trust that he can heal. But then we also trust in him, the healer, right? It's not about the healing. Primarily, it's about God. Jesus at Gethsemane, he prayed, God, is there any other way? Paul said, is there any other way? But they did not resist what God had. We don't want to be like Peter, who's told, get behind me, Satan. You're resisting what God has here. We also, finally, we find Christ in our suffering. Here's the amazing thing is that, like I said, Paul, he had a vision of heaven, and yet he learned something about Jesus through suffering. We can meet Jesus in our suffering. Jesus is the man of sorrows, right? And it's there that we find him. We go to a place of suffering, and we find out Jesus was there before we even got there. We find out that he's there waiting for us, and he is already there emotionally ready for us and saying, I know, I understand. Now you understand me a little bit more as well. We meet him there. He doesn't reject us there. He finds us there, and we find him there. And then finally, how it applies to us as the church, we find comfort in the body of Christ. We need to be careful not to just absorb all of this, and then when someone comes in and is suffering, we say, well, everything happens for a reason, God's sovereign. That's not necessarily going to help. And I realize that even this sermon, depending on where you're at, may not be what you wanted to hear. Like I said, if there's anything else, if you only trust one thing, trust that God is good and that he has good purposes and that you can lean on him. But there will be many people who come into the church, and I think you're already here among us. It could be all of us that are bringing our suffering and our hurts and our pasts with us. This should be a place where we meet Jesus and we find him. This should be a place where we don't have to hide these things. We should be able to say that we're not doing okay. I hope that that's how you feel. I understand if it's not, but I want to do everything that we can to make it a culture where that is how you feel, that you can come here and be welcome for who you are and where you are. Here's what's amazing is we sometimes just wish that Jesus would be there to comfort us. Like, I know he's there, I know he's here, but if only I could feel his embrace. Well, we need his body to do that, and we are the body. right? The embrace of Christ is here, if we could only receive it and give it, right? I want to close by telling you guys a story, which is our story, my wife and I. So we moved here several years back from the UK. My wife's actually from Woodinville. But anyway, we moved here, and some things went on that were painful and hard, and we basically came out of a very painful situation and started attending Imprint Church. And within a couple of weeks, though, my wife was suddenly in the ER, and we thought they were going to fly back to the UK and go home, so to speak. Even though I'm from Australia and she's from here. But anyway, that felt like our home. And we thought we were going to do that, and suddenly she's in the ER, and all of our plans are blown up, right? And we thought, God, we're already hurting. Why would this happen? And so suddenly she had to have a surgery, and they're even discussing, like, okay, here's your percentage that this could be cancer. I believe it was about 10%, which any percentage with cancer attached to the sentence is enough to terrify all of us, right? And we just thought, what is God doing here? And here's what's amazing is that we're received by this congregation, right? We felt the arms of Christ receiving us. We started going to a group just about a few weeks before all this kicked off, and people that we didn't really even know that well carried us through this. People reached out to us that didn't even know what we were going through, and it was perfect timing. And again, it was the Lord, and it was the arms of Christ receiving us. In that moment, maybe we couldn't have heard this sermon, but we received that. We heard that. We heard your prayers, and we felt your embrace. We are so grateful for Wanda, who texted us out of the blue and texted Tasha saying, hey, I met you the other day. How are things going? Tasha was in the hospital at the time, and I responded. Next thing I know, she's helping me get the kids, going to church, and all the rest. And it's just amazing how God is he's just here for us. And you never know what you could be doing and how big it could be. And for us, it was huge. And I'm struggling not to break down and cry just thinking about how well we were received here and how loved we were. And I want that to be a place that all of us feel the same, right? It was so embarrassing to be broken in front of people we didn't know. It was so humbling to be a pastor who is used to being the one that gives, right? And it was so humbling to come here. And I even said to Tasha one time, I don't think I'm supposed to be receiving this yet because I'm not serving in the church. And then I realized that's so offensive, right? That's the opposite of grace. We received grace. I learned something about grace that I thought I knew, that it's receiving what you didn't deserve, and that it's receiving God's goodness without giving anything back. I learned that through suffering. And so we're here and we're grateful, and this is a church that's very generous. And so I encourage you all to be encouraged by that and not sort of sit back and think, oh, good, we're doing great. No, do that again. And this is a place where you can do that as well, and you can be broken. So let's pray and let's respond to God, and wherever we're at, we can come to him. We are going to respond through several different ways. We can take communion where we can physically, tangibly remember Christ's sacrifice and what it did for us, how he can turn good things out of bad. We can sing in response to him as well. If you need prayer, there are going to be people in the back who will pray for you. And they'll be there for you, whatever you may need. It might have nothing to do with anything that I said, but still, please go to them. They want to pray for you. Also, you can give as well as a way of being grateful to God as an act of gratitude. So let's pray now and respond to him. Lord, we come to you as people who wish we understood everything. We wish we understood the whys, Lord. Maybe we don't even believe that you exist. Or even from time to time we don't. And Lord, I understand. You understand, Lord. Lord, you are so much bigger than us, so much bigger than our confusions and our doubts. I pray that you would meet us all where we are, and that we would also trust that you are not just here to comfort us, but that you have good in store, that you are leading us through a path that is a path of healing, Lord, whatever that may look like. Maybe we'll never understand till the end, Lord. I understand, and I join all of us here as we look to you and say, Lord, we don't really get it. But Lord, I just pray that we would trust in you. If nothing else, we would just trust in you, trust in your goodness, trust in your power, that you can use everything for good, and that you can bring great good and blessing through suffering. So Lord, we cling to you, and we throw ourselves to you, Lord, and we pray that you would catch us and hold us through your body. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.